Our scripture listen from the Old Testament for this morning comes to us from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, written hundreds of years before Jesus and Christmas ever occurred on earth. It was a prophetic word, and this is what it says. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So ends this reading from the prophet Isaiah.
The story goes that Francesco Bernardone was a restless young man, unable to find his calling. His dreams of being a heroic knight had turned into a bit of a nightmare after spending time as a prisoner of war. His father, Pietro, wanted his son to follow in the family business, but that didn't interest Francesco either. What to do? He found himself wandering about the outskirts of his hometown of Assisi in the hills of Umbria until he came upon San Damiano, a little church in need of a good bit of a repair. He entered and knelt down underneath a large wooden crucifix painted in the Byzantine style of an icon. The open eyes of Jesus on the cross seemed to lock him in a stare that was both intimidating and beckoning at the same time. He couldn't look away as feelings of doubt and fear, guilt and desire welled up in him. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" he asked. "Show me what you want me to do with my life." And the Lord answered. A voice as clear as the day responded, "Francis, go and rebuild my church, which, as you see, is falling down." That was all he heard. That was all he needed to hear. It took a bit longer, however, for him to realize that Jesus wasn't asking him to physically rebuild San Damiano, as well as a few other rundown churches near Assisi. He did that, of course, but it gradually dawned on him that his vocation was to rebuild the church, the human institution that was perilously close to falling apart. And that was the beginning of the epic ministry of St. Francis of Assisi. The website of St. Francis of Assisi Church, New York, had this commentary. Today, some 800 years later, the church is facing yet more crises and is in need of a bit of repair. But amidst all the cries of anguish and anger we've been hearing of late, there are also firm statements of faith and resolve from folks who will not let the betrayals and disappointments distract them from their commitment to Jesus Christ. "Sandy, it's okay. You need to cough, go ahead. It's okay." All right. Yes, the church is divine, but also very human, and Jesus uses human beings in all their fragility and sinfulness to be the sacrament of his love and mercy in a world that seems to be increasingly unpredictable. Like Francis kneeling before the cross of San Damiano, we need to keep our gaze focused on Jesus, who beckons us to follow him. Let us continue to do so in moments of joy as well as sorrow, in the darkness as well as the light. I keep wanting to say that we are living in unprecedented times. However, as you can see from what I have just shared, that is not entirely the case. Jesus' church has suffered major setbacks before. And one of those times gave rise to the Reformation, which in turn gave rise to modern-day Protestantism. And I can assure you that none of this has ever taken God by surprise. We can see that in Jesus' declaration to Peter, as found in our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus had total confidence that his church would prevail regardless of what Satan might attempt as a means to destroy it. Please note that it is the Father's revelation and Peter's confession that Jesus is the Son of God that became the foundation of the church. This scripture does not mean that Peter was the first pope. It is Jesus who is the rock, not Peter. Peter is a stone. Hear a portion of this scripture from the Passion Translation. "I give you the name of Peter, a stone, and this rock will be the bedrock foundation on which I will build my church, my legislative assembly, and the power of death will not be able to overpower it."
Legislative assembly? A definition of the church? Slight change in our image, perhaps? What on earth does that mean? Why would this translation use the word legislative assembly to describe the church? The answer lies in the fact that the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and one of its meanings is legislative assembly. It's not a religious term. It's used as a political and governmental term in classical Greek. And scholars have noted that for Jesus to use this term within the context of Scripture means that he's giving the keys of the government's authority in his kingdom to the church. Jesus is the foundation of the church, and as we are told in our scripture reading from Isaiah, the government is upon his shoulders. As Jesus' church, ecclesia, we are to be governing with God spiritually. It's an awesome mandate, an awesome privilege. A recent article from Intercessors for America states that Jesus has all the authority in heaven and on earth, but he tells his disciples to go and make other disciples, to spread the message, to heal the sick, cast out demons in his name. He delegated authority to the church, which means the people who are the church. It means he entrusted them and us to go do everything he did by means of using his name and spirit. In Christ's name, and I add the spirit, as his image bearers, we too can walk in the authority of God in the spirit.
With all this in mind, I think we then must ask ourselves, what exactly did Jesus mean by church? And how is the church supposed to govern? Does this mean that we need to do away with our secular forms of government? The answer to that is an emphatic no, no. Governments were established by God. Romans 13:1 tells us, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. This, of course, references worldly kingdoms. The spiritual authority that we have been given is for the spiritual kingdom. When Pilate asked Jesus if he was king of the Jews, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdoms were from this world, my servants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." John 18:36. The word ecclesia also means called out ones. And interestingly enough, the English word church does not come from ecclesia, but from the word kuriakon, which means dedicated to the Lord. Therefore, we can deduce that followers of Jesus who make up the church are called out ones who are dedicated to the Lord. So if we as the body of Christ are called out persons who are dedicated to the Lord, if we've been given governmental authority in the kingdom of God, just what is it that we're supposed to be doing? For the purpose of the church is to bring about God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven.
But I've heard that some people contact and think of the church and the people that come to church on Sunday mornings as simply creating a holy huddle. And they're a closed social club, and they either belong to it or they're outsiders. I like to reverse negatives into positives. I'd like to think of the holy huddle with Jesus being the quarterback who's telling each of the players what their assignment is for the next play. And each one of them have different gifts and talents that they've been working and struggling with in practice to develop, whether it's a hiking it or passing it or catching it or blocking somebody or just running. They each have a different thing to play. And their reason for being on the same team is to support each other. I'll block for you. Next time, he'll block for him. Next time, he'll throw it. Jesus is the quarterback. We aren't. The players don't give a separate play when they get back to the huddle. It's a holy huddle around Jesus that the church comes on Sunday morning to worship him, to serve him, to learn what our part is to play in that, because we each have different gifts that God's given us, and they're little different forms. And sometimes, like if you're a mother or a father or a volunteer, you get to do all kinds of different things, not just one gift. But when we do have the chance to be in a holy huddle like this, sometimes, as God's team, we do find that we have the opportunity to do unique things that we didn't think of. The quarterback calls the same play every week is being told by the coach to do it usually, because he doesn't want to play the same thing every time. He knows it's got to be a different one sometimes. And God is a God of surprises. All those in favor say aye. And all those who've experienced it say aye. The heads and the tails are the same. And I'd like to highlight a couple of people in your own congregation who have done this. And I just happen to have a quote from, where'd I put it? Oh, what did I do with it? Here it is. I'll probably come back to it and repeat it again. But Keith Myers' blog on Friday of this week has one phrase in it that jumped out at me, and it was this. We do not all stand in pulpits, right? But all of us have a ministry for God. There are different gifts. Another one I'd like to highlight, I didn't have in here, but Paul Robinson, who's sitting right over there, has also taken the creative thing with one of his gifts, and that is landscaping and construction. And he's gone out and back behind the last part of the parking lot, and he's re-landscaped the entrance to the chapel that the Boy Scouts built in the woods.
It's beautiful.
I encourage you to drive by or walk by. He's done a beautiful job of it. Thank you, Paul. Another of our couples that's in our church family, Bob and Dami Houston, have done a very amazing thing because they are part of the Intercessors of America.
David, I hate to interrupt you, but you're like three pages ahead.
That's what I thought. Coming back to my script. This church is one of God's team. We're all on God's team. He brought us into the world. We didn't even ask for it. We came into this world with him, and he gave us different potential gifts. And he brought us this far in our lives in order to help his kingdom come on earth, partly through us, for future generations. Our past is but the training for serving as part of God's team in the present for the future. I share with you a powerful quote from Oswald Chambers in My Utmost for His Highest. It pertains to us individually as well as a gathered church. Beware of paying attention to going back to what you once were when God wants you to be something you have never been. Beware of going back to what you once were when God wants you to become something you have never been. God is the coach. Jesus is the quarterback. We are the players. When we play on God's team, we are his church in every town and village, every city and place, in every generation. Former generations of believers are the crowd cheering us on, hoping that we will make the right plays and build God's kingdom, God's spiritual kingdom on earth, partly through us, in his name and spirit. Too often today, the church has allowed herself to be influenced and informed and being a mirror, a copy of culture, rather than speaking God's word into that culture. When Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the church, he was in effect giving the church spiritual authority to bring about his will on earth. And since we are the church, that means we, as followers of Jesus, the called out ones, have been given spiritual authority to use our gifts and help transform a culture around us that has turned away from God oftentimes and gone disastrously and destructively astray. This is part of what it means to have legislative authority for the church, is to speak out and to be effective in showing his love as we live our own lives here in this culture. It really matters how we pray, what we say and do. God has arranged things so that we are expected to partner with him in bringing about his will on earth. When we say our prayers are heard in heavenly realms, we mean it. And praying, "Thy will be done," is heard in heaven, in the spiritual realms. And we come before God and sense how he is directing us to pray sometimes. It means that we ask God for discernment as we listen, as we read, as we watch the news or a conversation with someone else. It means that we need to ask for discernment about who it is that we're listening to. It means getting into God's word and applying God's wisdom to the worldly situations that we find ourselves in. Last week, Peter Smith, our minister, the word was God breathed and can be a breath of life in us. We need to get into his word. We can pray his word often, not too many times, but often, and he hears each one of them. Prayer is one way each of us are gifted to be able to communicate with him and his will for our earth.
In recent years, God has been raising up an entire network of intercessors across this nation and indeed around the world. An intercessor is a person who intervenes on behalf of another, especially through prayer. And there are many ways to intercede. There are those who are repenting and asking for forgiveness for the sins of our nation. There are those who are decreeing and affirming the covenants that were made with God on behalf of our nation and the biblical precepts upon which our nation was founded. Prayer networks are being established locally and nationally. The ministry Give Him 15, which I commend to you, has begun a new prayer initiative called Painting the States. There's not time to go into it in depth here. Suffice it to say that reports of participation are coming in from Virginia, North Dakota, a U.S. embassy, Carolinas, Alabama, Florida, and Maine, to name but a few. God's people are rising up and coming together to contend for the kingdom of God in this hour. Intercessors for America is another powerful ministry connecting God's people through prayer, inspirational articles, and current news from a Christian perspective. It is a national ministry, however, each state has its own local chapter. There's an IFA, Intercessors for America, Massachusetts, praying for the concerns of our state. As well, there are folks nationwide prayer walking around courthouses, schools, town halls, and city halls, churches, neighborhoods, etc., taking back the land spiritually. They are praying and making scriptural declarations, releasing God's word over the land. Some people are driving the perimeter of their state and covering it with prayer. There is even a couple who has prayer walked the entire nation 4 times. Can't imagine it. Some people who would like to be involved but cannot travel are praying over maps, walking over the map with their fingers as they pray.
We have a good example of this type of engagement right here in the midst of our own church family. Bob and Demi Houston are part of a group of intercessors who are journeying to different places in New England this summer for the specific purpose. Let's hear about it in Bob's words. There are 5 prayer assignments coming up to be completed before September 23. We believe we need to rebuild the gates of Massachusetts and repent for sins of the past and present that are blocking out blessings from being fulfilled. 2 Chronicles 7:14 outlines what we need to do. This scripture reads, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Bob continues, "We will fast as God leads us, each of us, for 52 days. We are asking God how we have been a barrier to another great awakening. Each gate stop in our journey has been the site of a historic wrong involving Native Americans dating back to colonial times," unquote.
And then Bob lists the locations where they are going and the reason for the prayer assignment. You will find their agenda and the dates involved in your insert. It would be a wonderful thing if we as a church family would pray for them during their appointed times of intercession. In that way, we too can be a part of the prayer network that is crisscrossing our nation. We're all called to be intercessors, whether individually or part of a group effort. And at this point in time, it is critical for the church to rise up and through prayer and action and fasting, if you feel called, to fulfill the mission that Jesus has given us. Perhaps, if you're not already doing so, you could find some prayer partners and join together periodically to pray for our church, our community, our state, and our nation. Or you could join a prayer network online. We have a couple of resources available, which we have put up there for you. Never in all the years that any of us have been alive has there been such a crucial need for prayer, for God's church to be raised up, for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said to His disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The people who first came and settled this land were carrying out this great commission. And contrary to current revisionist history, our founding fathers understood the necessity of this foundation of spiritual authority from God and proclaimed it over and over. You could say that God had a dream of a nation beyond Israel that would worship and serve Him and bring the good news of Jesus Christ to all the world. And the forming of this nation through our Declaration of Independence in 1776 gave birth to that dream. It's an ongoing dream because as a nation, we have come to a very, very dark place. Christ's church needs to be brought back into God's dream. This church in Hanson was a gathered body of called out believers during the time of the Revolutionary War and the birth of America. And we have evidence that through the boldness and courage of her pastor, the Reverend Gad Hitchcock, this church took an active part in determining the path that was taken in fulfilling God's dream for our nation. The prophetic voices are telling us that at this point in time in America, the Christian church holds the key to the future of our nation. It is time for those who God has called out and who are the church to rise up and engage in the battle for the soul of our nation. This is our hour. We have been called together for such a time as this. We are part of the history of the future.
We would like to close with words of faith from some of our presidents, which proclaim the importance of standing up with God to preserve the future of our country. We have given them and others to you as an insert in your bulletin, so you might refer to them as a reminder of our mandate as a church to rise up and take our place in bringing God's kingdom on earth, even as it is in heaven. We're going to highlight some of those that are on your insert and then close with our closing hymn. May I interject, which is not in the script, many of you have already done this with our Lenten devotional, where you gave us a little insight into one way that God dwelt with you in your life. I brought some additional copies for each of the tables if you want to be reminded of that. But it's a beautiful way of being able to share what God has done with you and for you and by you in ways that no one is going to know unless you share it. So part of our being the church as people rather than as building is to be able to share a part of what God's done with us and for us in our lives and what we actually believe and how we put it into action. These are some quotes then from people you'll recognize. And my first one is George Washington. "It's impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible." George Washington.
And John Adams proclaimed, "We recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus." His son, John Quincy Adams, said the highest glory of the American Revolution was this: it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity.
Let that soak in. And then James Madison: "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not on the power of government, Far from it. We have staked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the commandments of God. The future and success of America are not in this Constitution, but in the laws of God upon which this Constitution is founded.
Ronald Reagan declared, "Of the many influences that have shaped the United States into a distinctive nation and people, none may be said to be more fundamental and enduring than the Bible." And he also famously declared, "If we ever forget that we are one nation under God, we will be a nation gone under."
And finally, from Sam Adams, known as the father of the American Revolution, after signing the Declaration of Independence, quote, "We have this day restored the sovereign, to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, may his kingdom come." Amen.